Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We have started a series in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 3, what I would call a seminal chapter in all of the Bible. So much turns upon the events of this chapter. They're vital for us to know if we're to understand the Bible, if we're to understand life itself. And we're looking at verses 9 through 19 in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit, covered themselves with fig leaves, but when they heard the sound of the Lord coming, they didn't trust those fig leaves and they fled into the depths of the forest. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly will you go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time today. What a privilege and a blessing it is to be with your saints on a Sunday morning and have fellowship with them, fellowship as we have here in your word as we read it, consider it, and spend time reflecting upon it. We pray that you bless us in doing that, Lord. This is such a blessed time for us when we can be together and be instructed in this great text of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of you and it's profitable for us. This is a special text and we do need your instruction and guidance. And this is the privilege we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We're not on our own to instruct ourselves. We have the Spirit of God who guides us, illuminates our minds, and teaches us. And we pray for that ministry this morning. May we all be receptive to your instruction. May you open our hearts to receive it, and may we be built up in the faith as a result of it. We look to you to do that. We all would confess, Father, that we're weak in our faith, and it should be stronger than it is, and our understanding of you and of your word and of life should be broader and deeper than it is. The only way for that to grow, the only way for faith to increase is through the study of your word. That's what nourishes our souls. That's what builds us up in the faith. That's what we need. So bless us this morning as we do that. And bless us in the material things of life as well. Lord, we look to you for everything we have. Our life, every moment of it, is a gift from you. We take that for granted so often, but that's the reality. And so, while we can so often take for granted the good things of life that you give us, we should never do that. We pray that you continue to bless us in the best way. We don't pray that you give us what we want. That's what we would like to pray, but we do pray wisely that you give us what we need, and that's what you promised to do. And give us the faith and the maturity to accept that and rejoice in it. But we pray, Lord, for those that are going through particular difficulties. Bless your people who are facing different struggles of a physical kind or maybe an emotional kind. The pressures of life get us down and they can weigh heavily upon us and our health can fail. And we pray for those that are experiencing that, experiencing various difficulties. Encourage them and strengthen them and lift them up and help them to reflect on the great promises we have. And the promises all come to that fact that you will bless us. You'll bless us through the difficulties. You'll bless us in spite of the difficulties. But you will work all things together for our good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. What a great promise that is. It's true. So bless them, Lord. Bless all of us. We pray that you'd bless this service as it continues. Bless the music that we will sing and bless the music from these young people that we will hear in a moment. May it all enrich our souls and prepare us for a time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In a happy home, one of the most welcome sounds to a child is early in the evening when the door opens and Dad appears. They stop playing and they run to meet him. Not always. There were times in our happy home when my mother sent my brother and me to our room with the warning, "When your father gets home, he'll deal with you." And then the sound of his coming was ominous. Adam knew the experience. When he and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they made a dash for the trees, leaving a trail of fig leaves behind. To no avail, in his psalm, David asked the question, "Where can I flee from your presence?" And the answer is nowhere, not even in the remotest part of the sea. Adam learned, not even in the deepest part of the forest. But why would anyone flee from the Lord God? What sound could be more wonderful than the sound of God coming? There isn't. Unless you're guilty. The sound I remember clearly some 50 plus years later is the heavy footsteps of my father coming up the steps just as justice was approaching. Well, that's the sound that Adam and Eve heard walking in the garden, and it was terrifying. They had eaten forbidden fruit. They were naked and guilty, fugitives in hiding. The Lord finds them. He always does. "Where are you?" he asked. He knew where they were. God's everywhere present, as David indicates in his psalm, and all-knowing. Still, he calls to them and asks, "Where are you?" Because while the Lord walking in the garden was the sound of justice approaching, it was also the sound of grace and mercy coming. God could have driven them out of hiding with a threatening command. With his powerful voice, he could have fetched them from behind a tree. Instead, he drew them out with a question. In fact, the Lord deals with the couple in a series of questions, where, who, what, all intended to help them face their guilt so that he could restore them. We learn a lot of lessons from these verses in Genesis 3, but none more important than what we learn about God and his love for his people. When they are lost, he comes seeking, and not only seeking, but finding. I don't know what those words, "where are you," sounded like, but I can imagine it was the sound Elijah heard on the mountain after the wind, earthquake, and fire. A sound of gentle blowing. In that gentle wind, God asked the prophet, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And it's in the gentle breeze of the afternoon that God asks, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam and his wife came out. They stood before the Lord, in effect, stood in his courtroom for his inquest, his investigation. And very quickly, Adam unwittingly indicted himself. He explained, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And without realizing it, Adam had admitted that he was guilty. He was naked. And in doing that, he's also explained the terrible consequences of his deed. He now lives in fear. He now lives in alienation. His sin had changed everything. It had separated him and God. The relationship was now different. The relationship of fellowship, of walking together in the cool of the afternoon in the garden, that's different now. His Creator was now his judge. Adam has admitted he was naked. And in doing that, he unwittingly confessed that he was guilty. So the questions continue, and as they do, Adam gets more entangled. And I've never talked to investigators of crimes or lawyers about this, but I can imagine that if I were to ask the question about how an inquiry goes, that they might say that the best thing to do in exposing an error is simply let the person talk. Get him or her to speaking and let them talk. And the more they talk, the more they reveal. And that's what happens here. He simply lets Adam talk. He asks the right questions, which show that he is a fair God. They show here that the Lord God's the model of justice. Before he passes sentence, he makes a careful investigation and he gives each individual the opportunity to defend themselves and explain themselves. But as he does that, not only does Adam's cover-up break down, but the wider effects of his sin are seen. It has not only separated him from God, but it has separated him from his beloved companion. The Lord naturally asks how Adam knew that he was naked. Who told him? And Adam answers, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Now, he admits to the deed, but he admits to it rather grudgingly and with a twist. He shifts blame to say, in effect, don't look at me. She's the perpetrator of the crime. So Adam is still trying to hide. The fig leaves didn't work, and the trees failed to cover his sin. So now he's hiding in his words. He's pointing the finger at Eve, and ultimately he's pointing the finger at God. "She gave me the fruit, and you gave her to me." Really, God, this whole affair is your fault. That rings so true to reality. I mentioned this last week. I've mentioned it various times. I think it's worth mentioning and repeating frequently, and that is, we know Scripture is true because it is self-authenticating. And I mean by that, the truth of it comes forth from it. Like the light and the warmth of the sun come forth from it. You don't need to prove the existence of the sun. It's its own proof. And so it is with the Word of God. But there's a lot that confirms the truth of it. And one thing that confirms the truth of this Word is it conforms to reality. You read it and then you see it in the world around. There's conformity there. And that confirms the truth of it. And what proves this more than this is the reality? This is the way things are. This rings so true. It's so hard for people to confess their guilt. It's hard for all of us to do that. People will blame any and everyone to avoid that. And that's what Adam's doing here. Adam's excuse is really a template. It's a model. People have followed it for ages. If you could have gone up into that room where those two boys were waiting for justice to arrive, one of them was sitting on one bed and the other on the other, and one was saying, "It's your fault. It's your fault. You started it." Well, you deserved it. And so it went until the door opened and justice arrived, and it didn't matter what they said. But that's what happens. That's what we do. This is what sin does. It turns a person selfish. The woman whom Adam received was such joy as the one who completed him. His other half, the one who really became rhapsodic, poetic, when he begins to describe what God had presented to him, flesh of my flesh, is now estranged from him. They're enemies. The promise was that sin would enlighten. It doesn't. It doesn't elevate man. It alienates man. It separates people. Sin causes strife. It makes cowards and traitors of us. So the Lord turned to the woman and asked, "What is this you have done?" Again, the Lord's intent was to draw out from her a confession of her guilt, but Eve learned from Adam, shift blame, and the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so the Lord turns to the serpent. He doesn't ask the serpent a question. It's an animal. Animals don't reason or speak. God simply pronounces judgment. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." The snake was the agent or the instrument in man's fall, so he must eat dust. Not literally, though snakes probably pick up dust in their mouths as they slither across the ground, but the meaning here is not to be taken literally, but symbolically. Eating dust is a picture of personal humiliation. The Bible speaks of God's enemies licking the dust. That's the idea here. It's humiliation that's being described. But this raises a question of some interest. Did the curse change the condition of the serpent? An ancient Jewish interpretation is that it did that because of the curse, the serpent was given a different form. It had originally stood upright, or it stood on four legs, but the curse took away its legs and it fell to the ground. Calvin didn't agree with that, but a number of commentators have. The German commentator C.F. Kyle said that is the only way these words really make sense, and that may be. I tend to agree with that, but either way, the serpent is not the main object of the curse. This is about much more than a snake. It's about the one behind all of this. The serpent is just a symbol of that individual, that malevolent person, the true tempter. I think that's clear from verse 15, where the Lord promises to put enmity, hostility, war between the woman and the serpent, between her descendants and its offspring. It's a promise of judgment on Satan, and the announcement of future deliverance for God's people, the promise of salvation. In fact, verse 15 of Genesis 3 has been called the first gospel. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The word seed or offspring, children, can refer to immediate descendants, the next generation, or distant generations, or a distant offspring, a single person off in the future. Here it means all of that. The descendants of Eve will struggle against the serpent. It will be a spiritual struggle. Eve's spiritual children will struggle against Satan's offspring, and Satan will lose. But his defeat will come from one person. It will come from one seed. That's indicated by the singular pronoun, he. It moves from this general seed of the conflict to this single person. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Bruising is an act of violence. The New International Version translates it crush. It described combat. It described a fight or a battle of champions. the seed of a woman against the serpent, Satan. Both will be seriously wounded. But the wound to the serpent will be fatal. His head will be crushed. The wound to the heel is not. He will recover. Now, it's a prophecy of the cross, where Christ would be crushed, wounded, but not permanently. He would be resurrected. But in dying, in the very act of dying, he would defeat Satan. So the Lord, who comes to Adam and Eve in their guilt and comes as their judge, comes first and foremost as their father, and an estranged father, but a father with a promise of help. He comes with a plan of salvation. It was already in place. In fact, everything he explains here to the serpent as it applies to the woman is a plan of sovereign grace and mercy. Eve had become an ally of the devil. She had been deceived. She had followed him in that deception. And the Lord here promises to separate them, to put enmity, to put warfare between them. And that meant that he would give her a new heart, a new mind. He would make her new spiritually, so that she would see Satan for what he was. She would see him as the enemy, not a friend, not an ally. And she would have love for the Lord. He would give her a new spiritual nature. And he would give her spiritual children that same estrangement between them and the devil, and get them that same love for the Lord also. God doesn't give up on us. That we see here is divine love. His purpose won't fail. His promise to Eve is she will recover from all of this and have children. And those children would have a struggle with Satan's seed, his spiritual children. But God does not give up on his people. He is long-suffering, and he promises victory. Victory through the struggle, and down through the ages, we see this. Humanity has been divided into two groups. The groups that we see here. The groups of the elect and the non-elect. Believers and unbelievers. They are in conflict. It begins in the next chapter, in chapter 4. And there we see this battle between two individuals, two peoples, Cain and Abel, and they represent this seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's the conflict that the human race has been in. It is a bloody conflict. But Eve's descendants, the elect, will triumph. They will win because one of them, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent at the cross. This is God's plan of salvation, and it is all of grace. When the man and woman were in outright rebellion and in hiding, the Lord God seeks them out and finds them and speaks to them of peace. He promised them deliverance and restoration. It's his plan, not theirs. He drew it up in eternity past. He initiates it. He completes it. Salvation is of the Lord. That is the explicit declaration of Scripture. And it's certainly true from everything we see throughout the Word of God. It's true from what we see here. It is altogether the work of God and His grace. And yet, having said that, all these glowing statements that are true, having said that, sin still has consequences. Adam and Eve had been warned, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Well, they ate from it. They fell. Now they were under the sentence of death, and a whole series of painful consequences would follow from that. The Lord tells them what those would be. He speaks first to Eve in verse 16. She was created to be both a wife and mother, and she would be. She would be both but she would suffer hardship in both of those areas of life. She would still bear children. The reality is, this is her glory. Through the woman, the Savior of the world would come. She will bear children, but she'll bear them in pain. Each birth will be a reminder of her involvement in man's fall. In pain, you shall bring forth children, God says. Secondly, she will suffer in her marriage. Your desire, God said, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that's not a statement of male leadership in the marriage or male headship. That's male domination. The word desire that's used here is used in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 7, of Cain, and sin's desire for him. Its desire to control him. It's not good. What is described here is not good, but that is what Eve would now have in her marriage. Eve would seek in her marriage to have this control over Adam. It would be a marriage in conflict of each person trying to gain the upper hand. But the Lord says the man will dominate. He shall rule over you. Not in love, but in selfishness. It's now two self-centered people in this relationship. That's what sin has done. It's divided them. It's made them self-oriented and turned them against each other. This is not the pattern that God set for the marriage relationship. It's not what God approves of. It's what God warned of. He's explaining to her the consequences of their sin. This is the life they've chosen for themselves. They thought disobedience would bring fulfillment and contentment. It didn't. Instead of cooperation in marriage, there would be competition. And the history of men and women in this fallen world has been one of just that. It's been one of conflict, the battle of the sexes, that often results in the subjugation and even the slavery of women. That is sin, not God. God has provided the solution. It is His grace through the Savior who purchased salvation and gives a new heart so that a believing husband loves his wife, sacrifices for his life as Christ loved the church. And the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to the Lord. Not with cringing servility, but the loving cooperation of two equals seeking to glorify God in their marriage. Two people sacrificing for each other. The grace of God does that. The grace of God heals. The grace of God removes self and makes us selfless. That is God's pattern. It is what Eve willfully squandered with tragic results and an ocean of tears. Sin is a cheat. Well, the Lord now turns to Adam, the greater culprit in all of this. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The consequence of sin is not work. Work is good. It is necessary and meaningful. God gave Adam work in the garden from the very beginning, when all was perfect. The penalty is sweat. The ground is now cursed, and Adam would have to earn his bread by toil under the hot sun, morning to evening, pulling weeds, clearing fields of thorns, fighting drought, plowing dust. The earth that was compliant in the beginning would be defiant after the fall. Man will struggle for survival against the ground that would be like iron and the sky like brass. Life would be an exercise in futility in the field or the factory or the office. I came across a quote by the writer Franz Kafka who said, "True hell is there in the office. Wherever a man earns his living, it will not be without struggle and fatigue and the midnight oil." Now, there's fulfillment in work. Work is good. And sometimes there's joy and great joy in work and even riches, but not without toil. Nathan Rothschild was head of the richest family in the world. He wrote, "I do not read books. I do not play cards. I do not go to the theater. My only pleasure is my business." Now, there's something to admire about that. But still, when life is consumed with work, that's all it is. That's bleak. It's a kind of soulless existence that for Nathan ended early. But early or late, rich or poor, it always ends. The ground that man would work by the sweat of his brow would in the end swallow him. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That is futility. And that is man. Men have glorified themselves with statements like, "Man is the master of things," and "Man is the measure of all things." The Bible defines man as dust. There's no splendor or stability in dust. It blows away. That is man's end, and really the end of his achievements. The wind drives it away. Why? Why is that? God did not make man from the dust of the ground so that he would return to it. This is the consequence of sin, the consequence of one man's sin, Adam. We will never understand why the world is in the state that it is in apart from understanding that. And we will never understand the Bible apart from understanding Adam's act of disobedience. It is the pivotal point of history, at least the first great pivotal point of history, the most important and far-reaching event of history, eclipsed by the second most important event and pivotal point of history. But it explains why we live in a world of woe, of sweat and tears. One of man's selfish deeds, and one man's deed in particular, touches everyone and everything, great and small alike, rich and poor, the powerful and the pauper. The New England Primer teaches that in a interesting and helpful way. It was a little book that the old Puritans put together to teach their children the ABCs, and so each letter has a little statement by it to help them remember A, B, C, and it begins and then comes to the end in this way. "In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I." Adam is an historical person. Now, people today want to deny that. People who claim to be evangelical say this is not to be taken literally. This is to be taken literally. The Bible is very clear about that. This man existed and this man sinned. He's the father of the human race, and his sin had consequences for the entire race. And as a father can lose a fortune through bad business decisions or foolish gambling, and the result is his children lose their inheritance, so too, when Adam lost the world, we inherited his poverty, we inherited his condition. We were all joined to him in the way children are joined to their father. And when he fell, he pulled us all down with him. But that's not the end of it all. God already had a rescue plan in place. His own eternal son would restore our fortunes. He did it the same way that Adam lost it, through the test of obedience. But where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. That's how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. You can't understand that verse unless you understand one man stood for many. Everyone for whom Adam stood, everyone whom he represented, was affected by his failure. His disobedience was passed on to all of them. It was as though you and I and everyone else who was represented by Adam committed his sin. His disobedience was our disobedience. But that very system was the system that would be our redemption, our salvation, because through the obedience of the one, those that the last Adam represented, the many will be made righteous. Jesus obeyed his Father to the end, obeyed him to death, even the shameful, painful death of a cross. So while Adam lost everything for us at the tree in the midst of the garden, Christ gained everything for us at the tree on Calvary. Because there on the cross, he paid for all our sins. Through the shedding of his blood in his sacrifice for us, the Lord wiped away all our sins and wiped out all our debts. He paid them in full, so that the justice of God was fully satisfied. There is now nothing left to pay. It's all been paid. The only thing to do is receive the gift of forgiveness and life everlasting. And that can only be done in one way, and that's faith. Believe in Christ. What can we add to what he's done? He's done everything. We can't add a thing. Our works can't complement his work in the least. We can receive what he's done for us. And all who do are forgiven. And not only that, we receive the righteousness of Christ. We receive the riches of Christ and are made children of God. We are fully restored to God's family. Everything has changed. God is no longer our judge. He's now our spiritual father who cares for us. In fact, he cares for us more than any human father could possibly care for us. Now, that doesn't mean that now life is easy. It's not. The promise of verse 15 applies to all of us. There is enmity, there is warfare between us and the seed of the serpent. And history is filled with that, filled with examples. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, and for that, he was treated as a criminal by the bishops of the church. Over a 7-year period, he was hunted down and eventually arrested in Belgium. On the list of his crimes were, he believed that faith alone justifies. He believed that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He believed that those who embrace that gospel of grace are saved. That was a crime. After 18 months in a cold jail, he was strangled outside Brussels and his body burned. Satan's offspring is real. But Tyndale's translation was read throughout England. He triumphed. And someday, Paul writes in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. In the meantime, as the struggle goes on, God the Father is our Father. We have fellowship with him, which is even greater than what Adam had in the garden. There is now no reason to be distant from him, to flee from him. Just the opposite. We are invited daily, every moment of our lives, to draw near to him. That's what he desires from us. We can do that at any time. We can walk with him in the early morning or the cool of the day or late at night. And as we walk with him, he blesses us. He restores our souls. He blesses us with wisdom and love so that lives are put back together. Marriages are restored. Work is made joyful, not toilsome, as it is done for Him, for His glory, and for the benefit of others. And the end of it all is not death. It's not dust. It's not futility, but heaven, the resurrection. We'll return to dust if the Lord does not come before then, but that dust will be regathered and glorified, and it will enter into an eternity of glory and joy unimaginable. That is the present and the future for every believer in Jesus Christ. We've joined ourselves to Him and His sacrifice through faith. And through Him, through His eternal Son, God the Father welcomes all who come, like that father who rushed to receive his prodigal son. He welcomes every believer in Jesus Christ. So if there's someone here who's never put his or her faith in Christ, don't flee, don't hide, that's futile. Recognize your need and come to Him. He receives all who do. God help you to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for that ransom that cost You so dearly and cost Christ so much. But it's our ransom. It has redeemed us. All who have put our faith in Him, we thank You for that. May we live lives of faith in You, trusting You at every moment. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.